If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me this morning once again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and verses 16 through 18 will be our text as we continue to explore the words of Christ here in the Gospel of Matthew to find out what it means for us to live in desperate dependence on our Father. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Follow along as I read this morning. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Facial expressions tend to speak louder than words, don't they? I mean, if you've ever given an infant, a child, a slice of lemon, you know what I'm talking about. You wait for that facial expression. Unless it's my son Haddon. For some reason, he's just weird. Some of you know that already. But he loves lemons. Like, he'll eat the rind and everything. Like, we go to some place and he's just like chewing on it. Like, nothing on the face at all. But most kids, you give them a lemon and you're just waiting for the squinting of the eyes, the puckering of the lips. And right before, or right after that all happens, you know what's going to come. Yuck! And probably spit it all out, all over. Facial expressions tell us a lot. You can tell a lot about what a person is thinking by their face. In fact, it's been estimated that anywhere between 65 to 93% of the emotional impact of our communication is delivered from facial expressions and nonverbal clues. And we've all experienced that fact. We've received that, "You better stop what you're doing" look from the mother, right? The eye that our moms have. Or our spouses, especially wives, have perfected the "are you for real" look, and "you got to be kidding me." Pete, you've gotten that before, right? I'm sure. And those of us who are males have been naturally born with the "I don't have a clue what you're talking about" look, and we use it quite regularly. A face can say 1,000 words. In fact, I learned this week that there's even a theory called physiognomy, something like that, which explains how we can make judgments about a person's character based on their facial features. And it's a study that many have gone into, and they put different points on somebody's face, and they show how you can tell about their character. Basically, unless you have a really good poker face, you really can't hide much in that study. Well, here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Christ uses the face of Pharisees to expose who they truly are within. Having already set his crosshairs on the Pharisees for their pretentious charity and flamboyant prayers earlier in the chapter, he now concentrates on this third pillar of Jewish piety, fasting. And just as he has before, his aim is not on the act so much as it is on the motives underneath. You see, why we are called by Christ to practice our righteousness, we must ever be aware that our hearts are very quick to promote our righteousness. And so, just like the Pharisees, as we step into this passage this morning, we know that we struggle with sincerity in our devotion to Christ. And that stems from the deceptive lie that we believe that we are self-sufficient. You see, it's independence that takes God-given practices like fasting, prayer, giving, and turns them into self-exalting duty. And where duty is allowed to creep into our thoughts and minds and hearts, there is certainly no joy and delight in the source of the practice, that is, delight in God himself. So as we watch this morning Christ expose the hearts of these Pharisees, you and I ought not to stand back arrogantly on the side cheering on Christ, "Go after those hypocrites." Rather, we need to position ourselves within their ranks and ask God to reveal any hypocrisy within our hearts. And so to that end, let's go to the Father now before we dive in and ask him to expose our hearts in this passage this morning. Father, would you, through your word, expose and reveal where we might be caught in this trap of duty within the Christian walk, where everything just is, I have to do it, and it's taken away any delight that we can have in you and you alone. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. As you've said in your word, it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. So I pray that you would do that work and you would prepare our hearts even right now in this moment for the work that you alone can do, creating a greater joy in our hearts for you and you alone. In your name, amen. Well, as we dive into these verses this morning, the big idea that I believe God intends for us to walk away with is that God satisfies the humble with himself. God satisfies the humble with himself. The truth of the matter is, the Pharisees that Christ is calling out here in these verses weren't satisfied with God and what he had said. And so they added more practices to give an appearance that they were more righteous. And as a result, we'll see that they were disfigured by duty rather than delighting in their devotion to God. And frankly, I have to wonder if you and I are honest with each other, if that's where we often find ourselves, like these hypocrites, Pharisees, disfigured by duty in the Christian life, rather than delighting in our devotion with our Father. And so at the outset, we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking satisfaction in Christ, or are you seeking it somewhere else? I believe that God has gifted us with these words in this passage this morning so that you and I would turn from sheer duty in our walk with him to a sincere devotion that is evident by our joy in him. So we begin our study in verse 16. We ask God to evaluate our hearts by considering how the Pharisees were disfigured by duty. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. The truth is, most Christians often ignore these verses almost completely. Now, some of this may be due to the popularity of both the Lord's Prayer, which we just studied together, which quickly draws our attention to verses 9 through 13, and what's become known as the treasure principle, verses 19 through 21. These verses 16 through 18 are smashed in between, and it's likely that if you're reading through the Bible and you come to Matthew 6, that you walk away with either a desire to pray like the Lord teaches us to, or you're thinking about money and the treasures that you have. For some reason, we seem to disregard these verses totally. Maybe it's just because they're about fasting. We aren't quite sure what that entails, why it would even be necessary, and so we just skim over these verses and move on to the next. These aren't the verses that you find on inspirational mugs and saucers in the Christian bookstore. You don't read "When you fast" on a cup. It just doesn't happen. So fasting, it just isn't that exciting, is it? Nor does it seem to be regularly practiced among the church. In fact, many Christians have gone or will go their entire life without fasting. But for the Jews that Christ is speaking to here, it was a common practice and a sign of their sincere devotion to God. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, we read that the law required one fast a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But as time passed, fasts multiplied for legitimate purposes. Fasting happened for national repentance. Fasting happened for seeking God's mercy. Soon, certain days of the years in the Jewish history even became regularly anticipated days of fasting. For example, in Zechariah and Nehemiah, we read of national fasts that happened on a regular basis. But the Pharisees, who Jesus identifies here as the hypocrites, They would typically fast on both Mondays and Thursdays each and every week. As one commentator notes, they do this because Moses is said to have gone up to Mount Sinai on those days. And in fasting on those days, the Pharisees felt they were emulating Moses' rigorous approach to God and his holiness. And so, in doing this, they would elevate their level of devotion to God, or at least they thought that was the case. This, though, was a step beyond what God had commanded, but a step they were willing to make just for one reason. And we read that at the end of 16, to impress others, to be seen, to exalt themselves. It's this misstep that Christ addresses here. And what might seem on the surface to be a relatively noble practice by these individuals, it's actually rooted in the soil of self-promotion, which is further seen in the steps that follow, making themselves look gloomy and disfiguring their faces. So what happened here was the right and good practice of fasting that God had given his people became a duty. It became a religious ritual to perform. And over time, carrying out this duty required more effort in order for those around them to notice how devoted they were. And so they disfigured their faces. The original word here literally is to make oneself unattractive. In other words, they made sure their commitment to the act of fasting was noticed by how their faces looked, likely by smearing ashes on their head to grab at attention. And so fasting became a means of being noticed for the Pharisees, a means to being noticed as religious, as those devoted, so devoted that they would forsake food and drink. Yet, Christ shows us they are totally missing the purpose behind fasting. You see, fasting, as explained through the Old Testament, was a means of emptying oneself or denying oneself, literally humbling yourself so that you might find your satisfaction in God, not in food or drink. For example, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7, if you can find it there in the back of the Old Testament. I know some of you are turning to the table of contents right now. I don't have the page for you. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Here, Zechariah the prophet is speaking on behalf of God, and look down at verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" You notice what this fast was for? For me. For God. And so it was an emptying, a humbling of oneself for the purpose of showing our dependence on God and God alone. It's that emphasis that led John Piper to define fasting as a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good. These are good things like food, but it's done in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely God and his work in our lives. And so it's setting aside something that could be good, necessary for living, like food and drink, TV, maybe not necessary for living, Facebook, definitely not necessary for living. Setting these good things aside for something greater, intensifying our expression of need, dependence on someone greater, God. The Pharisees, though, were fasting for themselves, for their own promotion to be impressive. Yet God has given it as an act of our desperate dependence. And so let me ask you, what motivates you in your devotion to God? Are you devoted simply because you feel it's your duty? Whose applause are you seeking? Oh, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in your daily devotions, your quiet time, whether it's in your giving or maybe it's in fasting, whose applause do you seek? Who would you do these things for? The purpose of fasting, writes John Stott, is not to advertise ourselves, but to discipline ourselves, not to gain a reputation for ourselves, but to express our humility before God. Is that our desire? To express our humility and dependence on God through gifts such as fasting. Well, turning our attention now to verses 17 and 18, Christ here is laying out a contrast. So he says, do not do this, but do this. And he shows us that we're to be living and delighted in our devotion to God. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, first of all, you have to notice verse 17 begins with, but when you fast. And actually, verse 16 started the same way, when you fast. Again, Jesus is drawing on the national history of Israel, and he assumes that his followers are fasting. He assumes that they are taking time to fast, to humble themselves for the purpose of greater dependence on God. Instead of telling his followers to abandon completely the act of fasting because it has been corrupted by the Pharisees, he instead instructs them to continue to practice fasting, but to continue with different motives. Instead of disfiguring their faces out of duty, they are to go about their normal everyday procedures of washing their face, anointing their heads. And by this, Christ reveals here that there is a greater motivation behind fasting. It's not to make yourselves look good or look devoted, but to find satisfaction in the one to whom you are looking to, God himself. And so he says, wash your face, anoint your head, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and the Father will reward you. For God satisfies the humble, the one who is seeking him, greater dependence on him. He satisfies the humble with himself. And James tells us this in chapter 4 and verse 6 when he writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God and he will what? He'll draw near to you. You see, the truth is Christ is not just showing his followers a different way of fasting. Not just a different way to go about fasting, like instead of putting ashes on your face, wash your face. No, he's actually revealing a different reason for fasting. Not to be seen by others, but by your Father. That is what truly matters. Not only in fasting, but in any act of righteousness. You see, the main point in this passage is not just fasting, but it's how we are practicing our righteousness. Again, look back up at Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This entire chapter has been talking about this thing. And so we can conclude that we are to be so conscious of God that we cease to be others or self-conscious. See, Jesus is telling us here, we're to be so focused on the Father that we would stop being focused on impressing those around us, or maybe even impressing ourselves. And so it's on this that Jesus concentrates here, finding delight in our devotion to God. For as the psalmist explains, in your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Or do we think in someone else's presence is fullness of joy? When I am following this list of rules and I am doing the duty of the Christian life, that's where there's fullness of joy. No, he says, in your presence, God, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. The motivation behind fasting, prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, etc., is not duty, but delight. You see, the reality is devotion is weak and questionable when it's motivated out of a sense of duty and obligation. But when our devotion is motivated by delight and love for the object of our faith in God, it is attractive and persuasive. For example, if this past month, on Valentine's Day, you as a man came home to your wife and brought a bouquet of flowers, And then as she thanked you, she gave you a hug and kiss, you simply replied, "Just doing my duty." I don't know if that would have sat well for you. The flowers wilt in her hand as she squeezes the life out of them. And I'm fairly certain she would have questioned your devotion to her at that moment. Maybe even further, maybe in the past and in the future, she's questioning your devotion. But if you come home on Valentine's Day and you hand her the flowers, she thanks you, gives you a hug and kiss, and you reply, "Oh, these are only a small token of the love that I have for you, my love." I'm guessing that those flowers would have lived a lot longer, and you probably would live a lot longer. That would have given her a deeper assurance of your devotion and love, and it probably would have made you somewhat more attractive to her, too. You see, duty doesn't go very far in relationships, but delight does. And so let me ask you again, what motivates you in your devotion to God? Are you devoted simply because it's your duty? Or is God your true delight? Now, to be frank with you once again this morning, I believe these questions, really, we as a church have to ask ourselves these questions over and over again. We have to wrestle with, what is our motivation in our devotion to God? Is it simply because it's our duty? Or are we delighting in our Savior? Especially since most of us have an upbringing and backgrounds in a church culture that seem to thrive off of duty, fear, and guilt. Therefore, when we find ourselves away and removed from those kind of cultures, we no longer have this weight of duty hanging over our heads, so to speak. And so we might think we now feel free. But what Jesus teaches us here, and he teaches his disciples, is what I think you and I have to learn probably over and over again. It's that freedom is not merely absence of duty. Jesus is not teaching them to stop fasting. Rather, freedom is ultimately delighting in the presence of God. See, there's no freedom once these things are removed. Oh, well, the Pharisees were doing it, so I shouldn't fast anymore. The Pharisees were giving, so I shouldn't have to do that anymore. I'm free, right? I'm free in Christ, so I no longer have to do these things. No, there's no freedom when we take away duty. Freedom is ultimately delighting in the presence of God. It's taking these good gifts and delighting in God through them. Paul says it this way to the church in Galatia, where they are struggling with legalism and duty-filled living. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so again, Paul is saying, you know what? You might think you're free. You no longer have this yoke of slavery, this duty upon you, but you're using that quote-unquote freedom as an opportunity. Just do what you want to do. Opportunity for the flesh. But I'm telling you, through love, serve one another. Why? Because in loving one another, we are able to delight in the presence of God. For God is love. You see, when all the have-tos are removed, but only replaced with the don't have-tos, we're still living in bondage. Oh, maybe not to others, but to ourselves, to what we want to do. So let me encourage you this week to evaluate and test your satisfaction and dependence in God. Ask yourself this when you wake up each morning. Maybe you feel the little tug of, I think I should open up the Bible and learn from God this morning. But I don't have to do that because God doesn't view me through whether I do this list of things. Ask yourself, how often am I saying I get to listen from God? Well, I don't have to. You're correct. We have freedom in Christ. He doesn't judge us based on our actions here. He judges us based on the once for all finished work of Christ. But the truth is, we get to. We get to read our Bibles. We get to go to the Father who is in heaven, whose name is hallowed, whose kingdom rules and reigns, who gives us daily bread, who has forgiven us our debts. We get to pray. We get to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to share the good news of God's amazing grace. Let's test our joy and devotion to God by asking ourselves, how often do I truthfully say, I get to do that? What grace is that? Friend, if you're here this morning and you've yet to turn from your sins and place your faith in the finished work of Christ, the harsh reality is that you still sit in bondage to sin. Oh, you might feel a certain sense of freedom in your life right now, but the truth is, as Paul tells us in Titus 3, without Christ, each and every one of us are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to our various passions and pleasures. But the good news, as he continues on in Titus 3, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in Christ, he provided salvation for us, not by works done by us, but by his own mercy. And so if you're sitting here this morning without Christ, Christ came 2,000 years ago to redeem you from slavery and to purchase you for himself. So friend, come to Christ today and find true freedom in him. Those of us who have received that redemption, that freedom in Christ, are we satisfied in him? God satisfies the humble with himself. The Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Later on in 1 Peter, we read that God gives us himself. What more do we actually need than God? What more do we need? Do we think we need the attention of others? Say, wow, look at them, they're so devoted. Or do we practice our righteousness so that we get more of God? We get to walk with our Savior. I remember hearing a saying as a child. I don't know exactly where it was. My parents think it was on a movie that we watched, but it always stuck with me, and I think it was pertinent to this passage in front of us this morning. The saying went something like this: why do you do the things you do, and who are you doing them for? Are you doing them for yourself, or are you doing them for the Lord? You know, many times I have to ask myself, why am I doing the things I do? Who am I doing them for? And too often, the answer is, I'm doing them for myself. I'm doing them for the church that I serve, my brothers and sisters. And many times, I'm not doing them to find delight in the Lord. You see, often my face has become disfigured by the duty of the Christian life. Instead of finding true joy and delight and devotion with God. How about you? Are you disfigured by duty? Or are you delighting in devotion to God? Father, this morning, you have spoken, I believe, through your word, to me, to us as a church, that through a passage that where you reveal the hypocrisy in a group of people 2,000 some years ago as they fasted for the applause of other people, you now are revealing in hearts and minds here in some prairie gathering together as Christ Fellowship. You're revealing, and we might be enslaved to that same desire to be seen by others. And so we've been caught in slavery to duty. God, I pray this morning that you, through your word, have shown us grace through Christ, through his finished work, and that grace has set us free to delight in you. So even as we, as a faith family, and those of us, those who are with us this morning that have turned in faith and have repented of their sins, they are one of your children, as we take in the Lord's Supper, that this might be an act that is not just duty, that as we walk up here and we take of the cup and of the bread, it's not duty, but this is an opportunity for us to receive more from you, more of you. That you've said that these elements remind us of your once-for-all sacrifice. And so as we taste that bread and we drink the juice, our minds and our hearts would be stirred in greater love and greater devotion to you. And so God, even in this simple act that you've given to us to participate together in as a church, may it increase our joy in you.